You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 258 with Jamie and Jason. And today we're asking the question, how can we enjoy God? And Jamie, this is a question that, you know, it kind of was sparked by my reading of Tim Chester's book, Enjoying God. But really, like as we were talking about before starting the recording, there are a lot of really good books that emphasize just this need to delight in God and to find our joy and happiness and fulfillment and purpose in God. And as you look at scripture, it is a theme that just comes up over and over again. You know, just read through the Psalms and you see how often, you know, we read that God is our exceeding joy in Psalm 43. And that God in Psalm 107:9 says, God satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And just, I think that's a good reminder from the get-go that the Bible calls us to enjoy God. This is not just something where, you know, the Bible calls us to obey God. Yes, it does, but not just to obey God or just to follow Jesus or just even just trust God, although that's a huge theme in the Bible, but to enjoy God, which means more than all those things. It means to find satisfaction in him. You know, I think of what Jesus said to the crowds when he talks about himself being the bread from heaven that would satisfy them, and all who are thirsty can drink and eat of him, essentially. And it's language that maybe sounds, you know, foreign to somebody who's not familiar with scripture, but when you think about how, you know, when you're thirsty and you're you know, in a sense, parched, you're just longing for something to drink. If you've been on a long hike or you're camping or you've just been out on the beach all day surfing or something, and you just long for something to drink. And that is the image that we're told is most fully satisfied by God. When our soul is thirsty, when our soul is longing for being filled with his goodness. And, you know, I think what often happens, Jamie, is people can sometimes think, well, God calls us to be holy, but does he call us to be happy? Because I've even heard pastors, you know, have said things, you know, sometimes these are really well-known pastors, you probably recognize some of their names, have said things like, God doesn't call us to be happy, he calls us to be holy. Or he didn't make us to be happy, he made us to be holy. And we've talked about this on this podcast before, but there's all, I mean, in my opinion, there's a very bad false dichotomy going on there, because happiness really is about being satisfied in the one for whom we were made. And holiness also is being set apart to be satisfied in the one for whom we were made. And so they really are directly tied together. Holiness and happiness are inseparable, actually. And it's just this, it's those who, you know, they think of religious people, for example, they might even think of Christians as being kind of stuffy and self-righteous and, you know, someone who's, you know, been in, I guess, in those more judgmental churches, they would think like, oh, well, you know, holiness, that's the opposite of happiness. It's like, you can't do all these fun things because you got to be holy. And the Bible says, no, when you're truly seeking to be holy, which is just saying set apart for God, when you're living a life devoted to him, then the overflow of that is that you will be satisfied in him. You're going to be delighting in him. You're going to have joy and peace and happiness. And so all these promises in scripture, they remind us that, you know, what we were made for is God, and he is the essence of all true delight. Augustine, just so people, if they were thinking like, well, is this kind of a modern idea that we need to enjoy God or be happy in him? Here's what Augustine said. He was writing this way back in the 4th century. He said, "He is happy who possesses God. God is the fountain of our happiness. He, the end of all our desires." And he goes on to basically talk about how God is like the fountain, and all these things in life, these created joys, like, oh man, we could talk about thousands, but, you know, when it comes to like relationships or, you know, a good quality work, you know, an honest day's work, or, you know, homes or vacations or good food, sex and marriage, all these delights that God has created, he says those are the streams, but they will all end up letting you down if you don't trace those streams back to the source, back to the fountainhead, which is God himself. And that same idea is found in James 1. Every good and perfect thing is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. And so, you know, Jamie, I think of that as like, that's how you truly enjoy all of these created things. Because it's right to be wary of idolatry, and lots of warnings about idolatry in the Bible. But that's when you take that created thing and you put it in the place of God, and you hope for that thing to give you ultimate happiness and to be your ultimate source of meaning and purpose. But if instead you view it as a stream, and that it's a gift, and you receive it as a gift from God, and you're recognizing this is an overflow of God's love and generosity, and as I'm enjoying this gift, I'm ultimately going to trace that back to God, and I'm going to find satisfaction in him. You know, I think of, you know, like just enjoying a good hike, and you see all of creation, and you look at the mountains and the lakes, the sky, and just the beauty of nature. You know, my soul just wants to exult in God during those times and just be thanking him that he created all of it. But how much less would my experience be if I was thinking like, oh, there's no designer, there's no creator behind all this, but look at what randomness produced. You know, I would find less joy in those things. I would, because I'm not tracing it back to the source from which it came. So, yeah, anyway, that's just kind of my opening thoughts on the whole subject. But when you think of enjoying God, what are some things to come to mind for you?
Yeah, I love the way you frame that. And I think even the recognition, you know, one of the things we kind of, I think, forget about is we think of these things in isolation of God, meaning like, you know, food is delightful, sex and marriage is delightful, creation is delightful, you know, all those things you mentioned. They're all really delightful, but it's an invitation, right? All those things are an invitation into a greater pursuit of God, right? That, or the way I like to put it a lot is, take for example, marriage, which is meant to be this beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church. And it's a, you know, extremely unique relationship that is unlike any other relationship in, you know, you have like with your mom or your dad or your siblings, you have these great bonds, right? You have these great relationships, and you have great relationships with friends. But you notice there's a lot of similarity between the relationship with your parents or your siblings and your friends, right? It's all kind of the same thing. And so you have this unique relationship, and it's beautiful, and it's awesome, and it's wonderful, but I'm not meant to stop there. Right? I'm meant to be drawn to say, if this is this good, what must the glory of God be like? Right? If this is this good, what must God be like? When I get some amazing cake, I'm a big cake guy. I love cake, and I love really good cake. And sometimes you even think about cake that, like, I went to a wedding, I don't know, probably 10 years ago, and their cake was so good, I still think about it to this day, right? And even that is supposed to draw me, right? If cake is this delightful, what must the glory of God be like? And we see this realization, you know, in so many different forms, that all these good things are ultimately, not only does God want us to delight in them, but he wants that delight to draw us into worship. I truly believe, you know, that recognition that while these things are good, they're not good, or they're not eternally good in and of themselves. They're meant to draw us to the ultimate good, which is in the glory of God. And you see this expression, you know, in so many different forms. One of my favorite, you know, quotes that I've used even on this podcast several times is from a guy named Ed Shaw, who talks about, you know, this idea of sex, which our world certainly worships as, and definitely American culture worships as the you know, pinnacle of life, right? It is the greatest thing there is. And, you know, and he's really dismissive of it in a sense, because the recognition is, well, this is only meant to draw me to the greater good. It isn't meant to be the greatest good. It's meant to draw me to the greatest good. And he says in his quote, I know that there are many today who think it a great tragedy to die a virgin, but I hope that I will, because I know that I will not have lost out on anything too significant, because the Bible teaches me that I will have missed out only on a brief foretaste that sex is meant to be of the eternal reality of perfect union between Christ and his church that I will experience one day forever. Any fleeting pleasure that I've given up in the meantime will be more than worth it then. And I always marvel, you know, every time I read that, I really marvel at this guy's heart, like to just recognize how good God is to the degree that you literally don't want anything else, or you're not really drawn to anything else. You know, it's very similar to David in Psalms 24, where he says, you know, Psalm 27, sorry, where he says, you know, one thing he asked of the Lord, that he may dwell in the presence of God, right? That, like, he can ask anything, and yet all he wants is to be in the presence of God, right? All he wants is the fullness of God. And you see this mindset from David all throughout the Psalms. You know, Psalm 15, another example of that. Lord, who can dwell in your tent, and who can live on your holy mountain, right? His question is not one of salvific concern in this particular context. The question is not one of like remedial sin issues. It's a question of how can I be as close to God as possible, right? Because what does he want to do? He wants to dwell there. He wants to live there. He wants to be in the presence of God. And I think maybe best even presented to us by Moses, right? Who's in the Shekinah glory of God, who gets to see some of the glory of God present. And what does he want? He's like, God, I want to see all of it. I got a little taste, and that little taste has caused me to want even more of it, which is pretty cool too, you know, because one of the things you think about, at least I remember thinking about as a kid, is like, what are we going to do in heaven? You know, because this is eternal, and forever we're just going to be in heaven. And it's like, what are we going to do? And aren't we going to get bored, right? Like, you're going to get tired of it, because even good things, right? If I ate cake every day, I'm going to get tired of it. And yet that's not actually recognizing who God is and what God is the source of, and God's full holiness and God's full glory. And every picture that we get of that in God's word is so great that, dude, we're never going to be done with it. We're never going to get tired of it. It's never going to be old. It's only going to get richer, deeper, better, more amazing as time goes on, and that just blows my mind.
Yeah, I mean, that reminds me of a conversation I just had recently. I was talking with an atheist, a college student, and when I somehow we got to heaven, I don't remember if I brought it up or if he did, but he said he's never really been drawn to heaven, and he said, you know, the Christian vision is that we all end up in heaven. And he said, well, that sounds really boring to me, so I don't really want to be a Christian. And I said, tell me what you think would be, like, explain that to me. And he went on to say, basically, kind of like what you were saying, like, he described all these things, like, we're just going to go on and on doing the same thing forever and ever and ever. And he's like, that forever aspect, it really bothers me. And I said, well, that's because you're leaving God out of your vision of heaven. And literally, that is what makes heaven heaven. And so I explained to him, like, that delight in all these things, like, you could play, you know, whatever you enjoy doing with your life right now, you know, playing video games for thousands of hours. Yeah, that's going to be really, really boring if you were doing that for all eternity and you didn't have God. Your favorite food, just tell me what your favorite food is, you know, chocolate cake with the best frosting, mousse frosting or whatever, you know, you can eat just thousands of that cake, thousands of pieces of that cake, and eventually it will get boring thing over and over. But see, with God, the delight in God can never be running, it can never run out, because he is, by nature, he is eternally happy. And that's what the Bible calls him. In fact, 1 Timothy, he is the eternally blessed or eternally happy God. The word Makarios literally means eternally happy. And so he is the like Augustine said, he's the fountain of all that joy. And so when you're experiencing these things that you enjoy in life, you're just getting the smallest foretaste of really what is traced back to him. And if you knew the joy and delight that you can find in relationship with him, then you would say, no, that wouldn't get boring, because, like, I just want more and more and more of that. And you could never run out, because he's an eternal God. You could never run out of delights in him. And, you know, that's, it's, in a way, it's like, it's kind of hard to explain that to a non-believer, because, you know, they're just looking at the world from this naturalistic perspective, where it's like, I'm only thinking of things in this life forever. And while I do believe in a restored creation where it is going to be trees and mountains and rivers and all that, but the delight in those things will always be traced back to God. And that is like the never-ending spring of blessing and joy. And so, you know, I think that's what people miss when they talk about heaven being boring. And it's because they haven't factored in who God is and that we were made for him ultimately. And I think one other thing I was going to say is, you know, when people struggle with this idea of enjoying God, you know, part of it might be the fact that God is invisible. And so they think, how can you really enjoy something or someone that you can't see? And this is just a illustration, so don't take this too far. But imagine that a bride is anticipating her wedding date. And it's in a culture where you don't meet the groom ahead of time, but you do get to receive letters from him. And as she receives these letters from him, more and more she learns who he is from his words. She learns actually his character. She learns about his love. And most essentially, she learns that he is delighted with her. And it's that longing to be with her from the groom starts to train her heart to in turn long for him. That's just an illustration, but I think that's kind of a picture of ultimately, when you think about it, when you think of relationships, and we know this even more so now when we have, you know, text messages and emails and things like that, where we go for many many weeks, sometimes months or years without seeing someone we know and love, but we stay in contact with them through words. And obviously there is the Holy Spirit brings his presence really to bear in our life. And so we really do experience God, we experience the Lord Jesus, but it's his words ultimately that conveys that presence to us. And I think what helps people so much is knowing how much God enjoys them. And so for even for many Christians, that might be kind of a foreign idea, but this is something that, like, for instance, Ephesians 1 talks about. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And by the way, just to be adopted by God is an incredible joy, incredible pleasure that we can't even put into words. But just to know God wants to adopt and he predestined us for adoption. That's amazing, that privilege. And then it says he did this in accordance with his pleasure and will. And so your adoption through faith in Jesus Christ, your adoption into the family of God was according to God's pleasure. Like, he was pleased. It made him delighted to adopt you and to make you his own. And then you have other passages like Zephaniah 3:17 says, he will you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I don't know about you, Jamie, but that can be a little bit hard for me to even imagine, like God singing over me. Like, what does that even look like? That sounds amazing and awesome. But what it does tell me is that he is just so delighted in me. Like, he, you know, I'm trying to use words that aren't sounding irreverent, but at the same time, it's like, it's in the Bible. He's just so pleased with me. And again, it's not because of my righteousness, to be clear. It's through the gospel, which means it's according to the righteousness credited to me that I'm even justified and then I'm adopted through Jesus. But in Jesus, the one who is, he says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, I'm taken up into his identity. And so that same pleasure and delight that the Father has for the Son then is literally transferred to me. And I mean, not transferred away from Jesus, but because I'm in Jesus, I'm experiencing that same pleasure and delight. And so that, I think, helps people understand what it means to enjoy God when they realize, like, this is how much God loves me. And he actually enjoys me, not like he tolerates me. And I think that's sometimes a unfortunate byproduct of some teaching in some churches. More legalistic churches would basically teach that, you know, God, you know, he did go through the whole cross and resurrection to get you forgiven and to dismiss your case. But ultimately, when it comes down to the relational level, it's like God is only going to be pleased with you so long as you're that obedient child you should be, and you're doing everything he wants you to do. But let him down once, and man, he is going to be so displeased. And I think that on the one level, you know, God certainly disciplines us, and because he's a good father. But there is another level where that delight, that pleasure he has in us, is never affected by our disobedience, because it's all traced back to our identity in Christ, which isn't, it's not like we fall out of being in Christ every time we disobey. And I think just getting that, you know, meditating on that thought and just recognizing, wow, like God never ceases delighting over me because of who I am in Christ. That, you know, that thought just moves me to want to enjoy him more and delight in him more. And so it's that reciprocating thing. He obviously initiates it all because it's by his grace, but that helps us to understand a little bit more about how to enjoy God for how much he loves us.
Yeah, no, it's totally true. And I think the other key to that, Jason, that you're really picking up on is part of this, you know, if I want to delight in God, then I need to recognize the character and nature of the God for whom I worship, right? Because that's a big deal, is a lot of when we say things like, well, I don't know what we're going to do in heaven, you know, it's going to be boring or whatever, because we don't. And a lot of that is born out of a just failure to really understand the character and nature of who God is, right? And what we find is the more we invest in what God's word tells us, the revelation of God that he has given us of his own character and nature, what we find is it's really cool and it's really delightful and it's really unique. Because, you know, God, unlike all the other gods that have been created or invented by human mindsets, all those gods need stuff from us. And yet our God, because of his character and nature, he needs nothing from us. And instead, not only does he not need anything, but he pours out his goodness in a way that is unique, you know, to him. And the more we pursue it, the more we engage it to understand it, the greater and greater that reality becomes, right? In every aspect of that reality, like the gospel, for example, you know, when I'm viewing God through a lens of, you know, just mean, or a God of just all love, you know, there's no justice, there's no righteousness, there's no holiness. In either case, you know, I rob the gospel of its beauty, right? I rob what God does for us of its beauty, and I miss out on, you know, what then that means for me and for my life. And even, you know, one of the aspects of our faith that is unique is that we don't have to be afraid of losing it, right? That God's just going to up and decide at some point that he doesn't want us anymore, or he's not happy with us and he's going to trash us for a better model, right? Or a better somebody who follows and obeys better, or, you know, and that's so much of the other religions of the world is, you know, God is fickle. God can change his mind. God can decide not to love them. God can decide not to save them, right? God can decide not to care about them at all in reality. And all of that is built into the nature and character, right? Who is this God? What is their character like? What is their nature like? And you find the opposite with Yahweh, the God of the Bible, that he is complete. He doesn't lack anything. He doesn't need anything from us. He didn't create out of some sort of longing or some sort of absence or anything. He created out of the abundance, right? Out of the goodness of who he is. It is literally the overflow of God's own character and nature. And does it get a little difficult for us to understand? In some cases, yeah. Because you look at, like, you know, the Trinitarian nature of God. That's something that is the centerpiece of Christian doctrine, this idea that God is one, there's only one God, there's only ever been one God, right? Isaiah 43, 10 and 11 tells us that. There was no God before Yahweh, there's no God after Yahweh, and Yahweh alone is the one who does bring this salvation. And we're also told all throughout Scripture that, you know, this one God is eternally existent in three persons of one God. So we have this weird language. We're like, I don't understand that, right? And to a degree, we don't, right? To a degree, the way I like to think of it is the what of God. We have a problem, which is our human mind cannot grasp fully these concepts, but we don't stop there. Because the better question, the deeper question is the why. Why is God Trinity, and why does that matter? And that's where all of these pieces come together in this beautiful understanding of God, that not only is this idea of God being Trinity indispensable to his character and nature, but it's actually indispensable to everything we know about God and everything we love about God, right? Without God being Trinity, we don't have the gospel. Without God being Trinity, we don't have a Father. Without God being Trinity, we don't have hope. We don't have a loving God. We don't have security of a believer. We don't have any of those things, right? We have a God, again, that needs, and that God is not fun to worship, right? That God is not delightful. But this God, Yahweh, the one given to us in God's word, this Trinitarian God, that God is super delightful. And the more we get into it, the deeper and better we get, it only gets better, right? It's not one of those things that ever gets old. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it in his book, Screwtape Letters, where he, for those who don't know, the book is written from the perspective of demons. And, you know, they're talking about the enemy, who's Yahweh in this particular case. And he writes in one of the letters between the senior demon and his junior demon, speaking about God, he says, one must face the fact that all this talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life in its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle that can eventually become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be full. He is full and overflows. I mean, how delightful, right? You just, even to just read it, it's delightful. It's so good. These ideas, these concepts are not theological clutter. These concepts are not boring. These concepts are not pointless, right? It's not one of those things where it's like, oh, can't we just worship, or can't we just follow Jesus and not worry about any of these things? Well, you can, but you're missing out, because God is so good, and the more we pursue him, the greater and greater it gets.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.